thanks so much for being here. We're grateful that you are with us as we start a new sermon series. We're starting a new season of the church. I keep track of these things, and this is my 409th sermon at Park Street Brethren Church, and I have been thinking of the song this morning. Remember the old Beach Boys song, Giddy Up 409? You might be singing that later, like, let's go. Giddy Up 409. That's an earworm for the rest of your day. So the Lenten season the church celebrates is the season in which we reflect on the passion of Jesus, coming not only to live a perfect life, but to die a sacrificial death. And we're going to be doing it this year through the lens of the Gospel of Matthew and looking at how Matthew portrays Jesus as a new Moses. And I'm particularly excited about our companion resource for this sermon series, which is Brian Zahn's The Wood Between the Worlds. And I want to read you a quote from that text. He says this, "The meaning of the cross is not singular but kaleidoscopic. Each turn of a kaleidoscope reveals a new geometric image. And this is how we must approach our interpretation of the cross, through the eyepiece of a theological kaleidoscope." That word kaleidoscope in Greek means beautiful form, making this all the more apropos. I believe it is safe to assume that there are an infinite number of ways of viewing the cross of Christ as the beautiful form that saves the world. So while that book deals specifically with the cross and the atonement theology connected to it, we're going to be looking more broadly at the life of Jesus leading up to his death and how Matthew, in writing to his particular audience, wants to frame Jesus as the fulfillment of kind of a mosaic template. And the reason I think that this is important for us to understand, even though we aren't first century Jewish Christians, is that this recognition that Jesus fulfills and exceeds every template that humankind has for a savior. He embodies the concept of rescuer perfectly and eternally. So Moses is the great leader God raises up to bring his people out of sin and bondage. And some thousands of years later, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world who God raises up to lead all of humankind out of the sin and slavery of death. So this morning we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2, which is an odd place perhaps to start the Lenten season, but it's where we're going to begin nonetheless. So let's, if you have your Bibles, turn together to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 23 this morning. Here's the word of God for God's people this morning. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. This is what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, I'd like to after reading this biblical passage, read a passage that's not quite as weighty, but maybe also important. And that passage is from The Lord of the Rings. The light sprang up again, and there on the brink of the chasm, at the very crack of doom, stood Frodo. Back against the glare, tense, erect, but still as if he had been turned into stone. "Master!" cried Sam. Then Frodo stirred and spoke with a clear voice, indeed, with a voice clearer and more powerful than Sam had ever heard him use. And it rose above the throb and turmoil of Mount Doom, ringing in the roof and the walls. "I have come," he said, "but I do not choose now to do what I came to do. I will not do this deed. The ring is mine." And suddenly, as he set it on his finger, he vanished from Sam's sight. Okay, let's just keep it there for a second. Raise of hands, you've never read or watched the movies, Lord of the Rings. A lot of hands. You guys are missing out on incredible literature. Okay, of those who raised their hands, do you have any questions? Any questions at all about what might be going on here? This is literally the kind of climactic point of the book. We've read 98% of this three-volume text at this point. And if you've never read or watched these movies, you might be having questions like, who is Frodo? What is this ring? Where is Mount Doom? Why did he disappear when he put it on his finger? All these things, right? And that's understandable. You can't come in having missed all the setup to the climactic finish and then really expect to know what's going on. But unfortunately for many Christians, that's actually exactly how we approach faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know all the history of the Hebrew scriptures, and we come in and we want to talk about the significance of the cross, but it's like, well, you need a little background first. You need a little help understanding the story thus far if you're going to be able to understand somewhat of the work that God has accomplished through sending his son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the sins of the world. So I want to kind of do a little bit of like, let's rewind a little bit, because Matthew is very, very interested in connecting this story of Jesus with the entire story of the Hebrew scriptures. He's very interested in this project, okay? So let's just do, I apologize if this feels like for some of you kind of like review season, but it's good for us nonetheless. So the Protestant Bible is made up of 66 different books, 39 in the Hebrew scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. These are broadly broken down into five categories. In the Hebrew scriptures, we've got the law, or the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, followed by Israel's history, followed by wisdom literature, you're thinking of Psalms and Proverbs and things like that, followed by the five major prophets, which are then followed by the 12 minor prophets. And in the 27 books of the New Testament, they are also grouped into five kind of broad categories depending on who you're talking to. But first and foremost are the four gospel accounts, followed by a singular volume of church history. We then have Pauline epistles and then other epistles or other letters. And then we've got one book, which is super weird, but we love it, on prophecy at the end of all things. Okay, so I want to kind of dive into why this is important and why Matthew, writing to an audience that is probably made up of Jewish Christians, really wants to connect the first 39 books with this new work that God is doing in Jesus Christ. So, as I mentioned, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures are called the Torah, and we know those, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Torah means law or direction or instruction. And these first five books are traditionally attributed to Moses. Now, we're going to look at Genesis this morning, and we're going to look at the parallels in Matthew's opening of his gospel and the opening of the book of Genesis. And because there's endless ways to divide these things, a lot of times scholars will divide the book of Genesis itself into two main parts. The first is parts called the primeval history, which is chapters 1 through 11. These are the stories that we teach a lot in Sunday school to our little ones, the story of the creation of the world and the Garden of Eden and the fall and the flood, capstoned by the story of the Tower of Babel. And then chapters 12 through 50 in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew people call their ancestral history. So the first 11 chapters, primeval history. The next chapters, the ancestral history, because it speaks of the great patriarchs that the lineage of the Hebrew people kind of come from, starting with Abraham in chapter 12. I want to point out the first verses in each of those sections, and then we'll turn our attention to Matthew. Obviously, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the first words of Scripture. It's the first words of the Bible. It makes sense why Genesis is our first book, yes? But it's also the first in talking about the story of the people of Israel that is coming from the lineage of Abraham. And in Genesis 12:1, the Bible says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land where I will show you.'" So that's the beginning of the first book of the first category of the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis. Now we look to the New Testament, and as we said, the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. And Torah, as we mentioned in Hebrew, means instruction or law. Gospel in Greek means good news or glad tidings. And you could probably make a case for any of the four Gospels being a contender to be the first book in the New Testament. But the way that the church is organized itself through the century is Matthew takes that first spot. And I think there are probably lots of reasons for that, but at least one of them is because Matthew does such a great job of connecting to this original story and specifically to Genesis. So Matthew 1:1 begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In the Greek, this is literally Biblos Genesis, Jesu Christos, Weyu Dawi, Weyu Abraham. The reason I wanted to point all of that out is that Matthew's gospel begins not only with a callback to Genesis 1:1, the book of Genesis, that's literally the Greek translation of Matthew 1:1, Biblos Genesis, the book of Genesis. It also ties directly back to Genesis 12:1 because it links Jesus Christ and his earthly lineage with Abraham. So this Jesus, who fulfills the Davidic messianic promises of the Hebrew Scriptures, is both the divine Son of God as well as a human being who has a history, a family, and a genealogy that shapes his story and provides context for his life and ultimately for his sacrificial death. Yes? Amen. Okay, good. We're good. Okay. So there's this four-panel comic that I love. I found it several years ago, and it makes me laugh every time I see it. So the first panel is like a modern artist who's drawing on a tablet, and he's creating some art, and he's thinking to himself, "Will I ever be as good as the old masters?" And then the next panel shows another artist, and maybe he is like 50 years or 60 years ahead of him. He's doing kind of hand-drawn animation in a kind of an older context. And he is also thinking, "Will I ever be as good as the old masters?" And then the next panel shows an even older artist who's making this gorgeous painting that looks like it could be something out of the Renaissance. And as he's doing this gorgeous painting, he thinks to himself, "Will I ever be as good as the old masters?" And in the last frame, it's a caveman who simply says, "I'm the best." With the simple rudimentary drawing on the side of the wall, "I'm the best." And so I give you that preview because I wanted to look at an old portrait, an old fresco painting that was found in 1932 in what is now the eastern part of Syria. It was part of a Jewish synagogue that traces back to the 3rd century. And there are many, many gorgeous paintings in this, and it's full of different, but I want to zoom in on this particular one called "The Rescue of the Infant of Moses." And I want to explain this to you because this tells the story of Moses' escape from death as an infant. But instead of using words, it uses a painting. It matches up perfectly with the story in Exodus 1 and 2 of Moses getting rescued as an infant. But it does so in picture. And the reason this is important is because many times in the ancient world, not everybody could read. So sometimes to encounter the truth of Scripture, you had to know how to read iconography. And so this is a five-panel icon that we're going to walk our way through. And because it is written to a Hebrew audience, it reads right to left. Okay, so we're going to read it together. So in the first panel, we see the Egyptian power kind of symbolized as this castle. And of course, its doors have been flung open, perhaps foreshadowing there's going to be this great exodus. But the Egyptian empire has been expanding. And in Exodus 1, we learn that they begin to oppress the Hebrew people. The next panel shows Pharaoh. And he is making a decree, and we're pretty confident of that because on his left, there's a scribe writing down what he's saying, and on his right, there's a herald with his arm up kind of saying what it is that Pharaoh is declaring. And in this case, what Pharaoh is declaring in Exodus 1:15 through 22 is that all Hebrew boys need to be thrown into the Nile. He's concerned that the slave population is going to become so numerous they're going to overwhelm the Egyptian slave masters. And so to solve this problem, he just instructs the Jewish midwives, whenever a baby boy is born, just chuck it in the Nile, okay? The next panel shows Hebrew women who are dressed differently, and it kind of mirrors this story that we read about in verses 1 through 4 of Exodus 2. Now, the bottom panel is a little bit kind of messed up, but the scholars and the archaeologists who found this believed that what you would have seen there at the bottom is a midwife placing a baby in the waters. It's a little bit damaged, but if I can quote one of my favorite teachers, when 1,700 years old you reach, look as good you will not. Okay? So that's true. The next panel shows Pharaoh's daughter who is bathing in the Nile. She's got three attendants behind her who are dressed differently from the Hebrew women. They've got different kind of bowls and things that they might be using for cleaning this royal princess. And she's holding the baby, Moses. And I've highlighted there in orange what they have depicted as the basket. Now, in Exodus, we read that Moses' mother weaves this basket out of reeds. But in the portrait, it looks like an ark. It looks like a box, and that matches with much of the other iconography in the synagogue. There's lots of symbolism about the ark is what saves humanity. And so here we have infant Moses rescued because he was placed in an ark that went down the Nile. And then in the last panel, we see those same two Hebrew women that were in the third panel, and now we realize who they are. They're Moses' mother, Jochebed, and Miriam, his sister, and they are rescuing him out. Pharaoh's daughter has asked them to nurse the baby Moses until she can adopt him. So here is the story of Exodus 1 through 2, but instead of telling us by just reading the scriptures, we read the icon to understand what's going on. In Exodus 2, in verse 10, we read that Pharaoh's daughter is the one who names Moses. When the child grew older, she, in this case, it was Miriam, his sister, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So Moses became Pharaoh's daughter's son. And she, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, this is really cool because this is something called bilingual etymology. Woo-hoo-hoo, fancy. Which means the name Moses means something in two different languages. In Hebrew, Moshi means to draw out. And we have the explanation here in Exodus that that's what it was referring to. But it's almost certainly the case that Pharaoh's daughter did not speak Hebrew. And so Moshi actually means something else in Egyptian. In Egyptian, Moshi means son. So we have a name that means two different things, both kind of important in two different languages. Moshi, he who is the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he who's drawn out of the water. In Matthew 1:21, after we read the genealogy of Jesus, we read this. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek derivative of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord is our salvation, or the Lord saves. I think both of these things help us understand the importance of Matthew 2:15, which says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Not only is Moses the son who's drawn out of Egypt to lead God's people, but also Jesus, the one God will use to save all of humanity. He is the son who God will call out of Egypt to save his people. I want to look at a couple other pictures this morning and talk about the importance of what it means for Jesus to kind of embody the template and to expand on the idea that Moses, the great rescuer, himself had to be rescued from a tyrannical and evil government. So the first picture I want to show you is from a Ohio pastor, actually, who's a digital artist named Christopher Powers. And this is his reflection on 1 John 3:5. I'm sure I'm going to show you more of Christopher Powers' work because it's amazing. And I kind of contrasted that with the very famous Gustave Doré wood block carving of the flight into Egypt. So both are depictions of the infant Jesus. And the Christopher Powers piece, I think, is particularly powerful because on the comment section, I was looking at this art online, and the comment section said, it looked to me at first like the head of the infant Jesus was in the middle of a gun scope. Which is powerful, I think, actually. I don't know if it was intended by the artist. But Jesus is hunted. I mean, there's no doubt of that. He's in Herod's crosshairs. Herod wants to kill him. And Jesus miraculously, powerfully, by God's intervention, escapes. I want to look at two more pictures. The first is from an artist named Scott Erickson called Attention. It's part of an Advent work that he's done. And the other is a piece I've showed you before, a friend of mine named Kelly Lattimore, La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family, as they are leaving what is no longer a safe place for them and pursuing safety in a different nation. I show you these sets of pictures because it seems to me that conservatives love to champion the cause of the unborn, while progressives often point out that it's more complicated than that. And conversely, progressives love to champion the cause of the refugee, while conservatives like to point out it's more complicated than that. I think we ought to pause and recognize not only was the greatest leader and savior of the ancient Hebrew people, but also the greatest leader and savior of all humankind, both of those individuals were at risk of being murdered as infants as a consequence of the fallen world and the unjust governments who ruled over them. When I think about why human beings and why Christians in particular want to uphold life as sacred inherently and worthy of protection and respect and dignity, there's a lot of scriptures that come to mind, but one of them is Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5 says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which are set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." Now you see that I've highlighted one word there in particular. You have made them a little lower than the angels. And the reason I highlight that word, even though it's consistently translated as the angels in many different translations, is the actual word in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is a word for God. In fact, Genesis 1:1 begins the Bible. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God. And it makes me reconsider the meaning of Psalm 8, verse 5. You have made them a little lower than Elohim and crowned them with glory and honor. In our pick-aside, false dichotomy world in which you have to, I guess, always be on one side or the other of these contentious issues, I hope Christians can remember this. While Christians may disagree on the specifics of policy implementation, there's no room for disagreement about what is resoundingly clear throughout all of the scripture, which is this. All human life is sacred because every life reflects the glory of God. Suss out the specifics all you like. But the resounding testimony of God's word is all human life is sacred because every life reflects the glory of God. Regardless of race, creed, religion, ethnicity, or economic status, regardless of sexual orientation, gender identity, cognitive capacity, or citizenship, even people who live in Ohio but root for Michigan, okay? All are worthy of love, dignity, and respect because every single life reflects the glory of God. Amen. As we consider the kaleidoscopic beauty of Christ, we need to remember that our saving Lord came in the vulnerability of infancy. And just like Moses, Jesus himself needed to be rescued so that he could rescue us from the slavery of sin and death. If Jesus perfectly fulfills and embodies the role of rescuer, Scripture's testimony is that he also understands what it's like to be in need of rescue. He's also, in his lifetime, he embodied the fragility of infancy that needed someone to advocate and protect him when the world would not. The call of the Christ follower, if we are attempting to follow in the ways of Jesus and to mirror this kaleidoscopic grace that he so freely gives the world, is to look around in our community for those who everybody else has written off and ignored, and to somehow be a voice of love and protection and advocacy for them. That is what Christ requires of us. He is our saving Redeemer, and he himself knows what it's like to need protection and love from those around him. That's a good work that you're called to do, and it's the work that God has instructed us to do from the beginning and all through the story and until the story ends when Christ returns. We bless you with the good work of loving every single human you encounter as a glory-bearing divine image reflection of the God we love and serve. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for this morning and for these people, we are so thankful. We are a unique combination of perspectives and histories that have, for some reason, by your leading, gathered together this particular Sunday morning. And yet, your unchanging word, which is steady and true, and yet always moving and drawing us into itself, may it speak to our hearts this morning. And may we be reminded that you completely and perfectly embody what it looks like to be a rescuer. And part of your story, and the story of your people, is that you understand what it means to need to be rescued yourself. What an incredible Savior, who not only so loved the world that he gave himself to purchase us back from sin and death, but loved us enough to embody the difficulty and hardship that so many people around the world experience every day. You are not a distant God who cannot relate to our sufferings, but a God who put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Thank you that no matter what we face in this life, no matter what challenges or what forces conspire to destroy us, you have been there and you have made a way for us to find home in you. We bless you this morning for leading us out of slavery into sonship and daughtership, into adoption and belonging. May we do likewise with all we encounter. We pray in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said,